This morning our text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you're just joining us, we're in a series that's going to go through the early spring on the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter was written to a group of people who found themselves feeling very out of sync with the world and culture around them, because they were now following Jesus and no one else around them was. They were now living perhaps in a part of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, where some of them had just potentially been shipped there. It was a new place to live. I mean, everything was up in the air for them. And they were asking questions like, how do we faithfully follow Jesus when the world around us wants nothing to do with him? How do we be faithful in that? And that's kind of the situation that Peter's speaking into. And it's relevant for us, too, and for Christians in any age, thinking about how do we faithfully follow God in a world around us that is not necessarily following God? How do we love the world around us without being sucked in things we shouldn't be? How do we give honor to God in all that we do? These are kind of always relevant questions for us, and it's what is on the table for us in 1 Peter. This morning, as we switch into chapter 2, I mentioned we're going to read through verse 11 and 12 we're going to come back to again next week, so we're just going to hit that a little bit this morning. But as we come and read, let's first come to the Lord and pray. Our Father, we pray as we come to your word right now that you would use it for our good. We pray that you would help us to be attentive to it. We thank you for the word you've given us through your servant, Peter. Lord, we thank you that you understand and know what it is like to live in a world where it can be very difficult to faithfully follow you, where we feel torn in a lot of different directions. You know that not simply from observing on high, but because in the person of Jesus, you came and walked and lived among us. Jesus himself found not the approval of men, but their scorn. He was sent to a cross and died a humiliating death. And yet, even as we're reminded in our passage this morning, that was not the end, that he was not a dead stone, but a living stone, that you raised him to life and that you have seated him in the place of honor. And so we, as your people, want to know how to follow and give honor to you. So would you be with us now, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. A number of years ago, I was a campus minister at the College of William and Mary in Williamsburg, Virginia. And I remember when I first started there, at the beginning of the semester, and this is true of any college, but it was where I was at the time, there's a student activities fair. Excuse me. So, I'll be coughing a lot. Excuse me. So, went to that student activities fair just to kind of get a sense of what the culture in this new school where I was working was like. And it was held in the gymnasium where the basketball team plays. And there were, for a relatively small school, there were more organizations than I could have ever imagined. I mean, there were big ones. There were small ones. William and Mary students were not ashamed to have clubs that had like two people in it because it sort of showed their uniqueness. I mean, there was everything from campus ministries to, you know, the Young Republicans to the chess team to athletic teams to the medieval reenacting society. They were the guys carrying the swords and the shield, all that kind of stuff. And at the heart of what was going on in any sort of student activities fair was this simple thing, and it was a huge deal, especially for freshmen to go to this. You're brand new, you don't know anybody, and you walk onto a campus and you're asking this question: where am I going to belong while I'm here? Who are going to be my people? Who am I going to connect with? Where am I going to find really a home in my years in college? And that's honestly a question that we kind of ask throughout our lives, whether that's your first day in the new middle school, or whether that is you leave college and you're finding a job, you move to a new town. That's just kind of how we're wired, that we are looking for that kind of connection. When I was growing up, I think I've mentioned this, it's only now, that after years of being married and certainly with kids of our own, that I realized looking back how much television my parents let me watch when I was a kid, because like I've seen like every show from my growing up years. But when I was growing up, like everyone knew this song, and I won't exactly sing it for you. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. They're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see that our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. It's from the TV show Cheers, one of the most popular shows on TV, because it was about a bar where people connected. And it was followed by the more sarcastic version of Seinfeld and Friends and How I Met Your Mother and Big Bang Theory and whatever is next. Like, what kind of runs as a thread, just even through those TV shows that have had cultural impact for us? It's a group of people that want to connect and find a home and a place to belong. Okay, our passage this morning, and really 1 Peter as a whole, it's speaking to people. We've heard this before from Peter, who are exiles, who are in a world and in a country that is not their own, because they now belong first and foremost to God, and they're living with this question. When they realize that they don't belong anymore to the culture and to the world around them, they're asking this: where do we belong now? And to whom do we belong? What are we supposed to be about now? Because those are questions that we have to know if we're going to live in the world as followers of Jesus. And we must know this, that the fundamental reality now for us is that we belong to God. That's what this passage is about. That in coming to faith in Christ, you now belong to God. And belonging to God does two things for us. Belonging to God gives us our identity, and belonging to God now gives us our purpose. So those two things are what we're going to look at this morning. First, belonging to God gives us our identity. And it gives us our identity in two ways. It gives us our identity first as individuals, thinking as individuals. And secondly, it gives us a corporate identity. It gives us an identity together as people who are in relationship with God. And Peter's metaphor for this, you see in the very beginning, is that we are stones. He calls us stones. He calls us living stones. Look back at verse 4. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones. He's saying to these followers of Christ that he's giving them an image, that you are now a living stone. I don't know if... maybe my family is just aging out of this a little bit, or if culturally there's a shift. Because I remember college students that would have T-shirts on this that would say things like princess on it, like the whole princess thing. At a certain age, you're like, you grow up and the thing that you want to be is a, this is for girls, a princess. And because the picture is like a princess is somebody who is so special and cared for. It's this picture of like having an identity that is precious. And Peter says there's something much deeper and better for us knowing Jesus than simply that kind of picture as a princess. Not that that's too strong an image, but really it's just too weak of an image for how God sees us now that we are in relationship with Him. He talks about stones, which might sound like the most boring thing in the world to you. God thinks that we're rocks. There's a purpose we're going to see that he speaks about living stones. But he says, like Jesus, who is this living stone, who is now the cornerstone, He's now the foundation for God's work in the world and God's people. He says, we're like stones. He's going to go on and say, like stones in a temple that's being built. But those stones, he says, are stones that were passed over, that were, like Jesus, rejected, and yet they were treasured by God. I've got a good friend of mine who's a pastor. Years ago, he grew up, his family is from Hawaii. So growing up, he would often be in Hawaii, and there was a mountain in Hawaii that he and his family would climb often. And one year he brought to me these five rocks, these five stones that he had pulled out of a creek bed on this mountain in Hawaii. And it was kind of an allusion to, if you remember the story, when David went up against Goliath. It says that he went and he bent down and he picked up these five smooth stones from the creek bed. And so they're sitting in a little cup on my desk. And just for a second, those five rocks, tourists had walked by them. People had been stepping on them for years upon years, uncounted. They were just rocks until my friend picked them up and gave them to me. And now they've got a meaning that's tied in with our friendship and following Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He says that, like Jesus, who was a stone rejected by men but honored and precious to God, He says, we are stones. There's nothing special about a rock in and of itself except that we are now His stones. You see, Peter is saying to these followers of Jesus who have turned their back fundamentally on everything in their life that would come before their following Jesus, He says, you are now precious to God. That you are connected to Jesus, the living stone. Why is Jesus the living stone? Because He didn't stay dead. Because Jesus raised Him from the dead. He was resurrected to life unending. And He says, now that we're in Him, we're living stones too. Not because we have life in ourselves, but because we participate in the life of Jesus. It's His gift to us. And that God treasures us. Verse 6, he says, we will not be put to shame, but instead, like Jesus in God, we will be honored, maybe not by the world around us, but by God Himself. Now that's why, in verse 11, notice the kind of things, he goes into exhortation mode for us in verse 11. Here's what he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of your flesh which wage against your soul. In other words, he says, as we all know, following Christ, there are still things in us that are at war with our following Him. There are things in us that would lead us astray, that would cause us to want and desire and choose things other than Him, things that we know that would bring us destruction, things that run counter to God's purpose for us. And you know, as a believer and a follower of Jesus, how powerful those temptations still are. Now, what's interesting here is that Peter doesn't simply say, no, 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 don't do those things because you know they're naughty. He says, there are things that would war against you, and remember who you are. You are precious to God. You have been taken by Him now, a precious and living stone. You see, all the moral exhortations of Scripture really only make sense when you first understand what the Scripture says about who we are, that we are precious to God. It's not simply a list of all the things that maybe sound fun on the outside but will ultimately hurt you, and so no, 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 don't do them. There are pictures of destruction when God tells us, no, you were created for something other than this. You were redeemed for something other than this. Don't you understand? You matter to God. And so everything you do with your life is to be holy before Him because it gives honor to Him, because you're no longer the person that you were. God is not the cosmic killjoy. He is the one who created joy for us and calls us to live and walk along His ways because He loves us. You see, in this one image alone of living stone, we could unpack that to say it's a picture of all of what we see in Scripture, of God's love for us. He says, yes, you have walked away from the world in your former life, but you have come to God who now treasures you, who loves you. You belong to Jesus as an individual. Now, he goes on to say that we're not just individuals in the presence of God. Because he goes on to say in verse 5 that those stones, those individual stones, are being built together into a spiritual house for God. Okay, the image that he's drawing on here is it's as if we as God's people are being built into this temple, this living temple. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people and he was approached by his people in the temple in Jerusalem, and it was through sacrifices. In the New Testament, it says there's no longer a building. God doesn't dwell in a building. He dwells in his people. He dwells among us. He inhabits his people. And so he says, you know, we are now, as stones, are being built together into this spiritual house. I remember when I was a kid, I was part of a church plant. And the time came when our church built a first building. And I remember being in that building. I was probably in early junior high. And somewhere along the way, they had done a campaign for people to give gifts to the building. And I remember, I don't know where I got money as a 6th or 7th grader, but I remember giving some of that to the church building fund. And I remember sitting in church one day, more profitably, I should have probably been listening or something, but I looked around, and it was made out of these just same kind of bricks that this room's made out of. And I remember thinking, you know that brick over there? I'll bet I bought that brick. I mean, I gave some money, and there's a brick. And, like, I'm a part of this deal. If I had a little more theological sophistication at the time, maybe a better image would be, you know, Jesus says that we are all these stones, and that it's not just the brick in a building, but that we are all pieces and stones in the people of God that have been built together. It is a corporate image. He goes on, as if that weren't enough, he goes on and lists a number of other things. In verse 5, he says, not only are we being built into this temple, he says we are a holy priesthood. Now, who were the priests in the Old Testament? They were the people who had access to God. And within God's people, Israel, there were specific people, the Levites, and a smaller group within the Levites who were set aside to be the priests before God. Now, even though there were people that had that special calling, God, when he speaks to Moses and people in Exodus, he speaks about taking out a people for himself, God's Old Testament people, to be a kingdom of priests. In one sense, he was saying, everybody in this new people I am forming is a priest before me. You have access to God. And that's what Peter's drawing on for these new Christians. He's like, you come from all over the place. But he says, you now are being brought into a people, made into this temple. You are a holy priesthood. You have access to God. And he goes on and lists a number of other things in verse 9. He says, you are now a chosen race. In other words, God is saying, I took you from wherever you were and I brought you now into my family. I have created this new thing of God's people. You are a chosen race. He goes on, builds on the priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. Royal in terms of not only are we a priesthood serving God the King, but we are given sort of that royal overtone ourselves. It is a glorious thing to be one of God's people and among his royal priesthood. He says they're a holy nation. He says to these Christians scattered, he says, yes, you live in Rome, and on your passport it may say Rome, but you're at best dual citizens, and your first citizenship is now in heaven. You're a holy nation. You've been taken out of the world around you, and you matter to God in a whole new way now. He goes on, he says, you're a people for God's own possession. He says, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter, this whole passage is pulling allusions from all over the Old Testament. And what he's tapping into here is the book of Hosea. Hosea, Old Testament prophet, as God used Hosea and his family as an example to God's people who at that time were coming under judgment, God had Hosea call his children funny things. One of his children, he had a daughter named No Mercy. And one of his children was called Not My People. How would you like to be God's living illustration to the world? This is Not My People. This is No Mercy. What was God saying? He was saying that his people had been disobedient and they were coming under judgment. But he goes on in Hosea and says, there is coming a day, though, when you who were called not my people will be called the sons of the living God. And you who were called no mercy will be called people who have now received the mercy of God.
So when Peter says this, he says that prophecy, that's coming true in God's people now. He said, we are a people who are now called God's people. We are the people who have now received God's mercy on the other end of judgment, which Christ has taken for us. He says, you now belong and matter to God. All of this he's heaping on them and saying, you feel so disjointed in the world, but you must understand who you are. And between these two things of Peter saying that we belong to God as and matter individually and corporately, he's saying both we're a stone, we're living stones, but we're being built together into all these things. Peter kind of hits that sweet spot between understanding and knowing that you as an individual matter and are loved by God, and on the other end that you are a part of something bigger than yourself. In other words, you matter incredibly to God. You're treasured by Him. And you, in such a good way, are not the point. You and I are not the point of the world. You and I are not the point of everything that God is about. What's He doing? It's not just, thank goodness that, God now has Brandon on His team. He had been waiting centuries and centuries. Or for any of us. What does He say? He brings us and brings us into His people because He is now bringing us into His greater purposes. We both matter and are not the point. We get to be a part of something so much larger than ourselves. And we're part of that together. Peter is saying both those things to us. Now, let me just draw out maybe a couple implications of what it means that we are corporately God's people. It means that if we're going to follow Jesus together, then we have to be connected to each other. Now, Peter has said we are connected to each other by virtue of being in Christ, but that means we actually have to live that out in our lives. That means, for example, that's why we put such a high premium on actually being a member of a church, whether it's ours or someone else's or another church. Find a good, if you're visiting with us, go find a good church in Columbia and then ultimately join it. I hope it's us, but if it's somebody else, another church following Christ, great. But go and jump in because we're meant to live out what is true about us, that we are people together in community. You know, verse 1, look back at verse 1 and just think, given all that we're saying, in one sense it can seem just kind of oddly jarring. So in the midst of all this stuff about stones and everything, it says this. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I think in context, Peter is saying, if we are going to do life together, if we're going to really live out this connection that we have, then we have to learn to be people who treat each other exceptionally well. That we have to, for Christ's sake, value and honor one another in such a way that we put away malice, that we put away deceit, envy, slander, all those things that can even come up being connected with other Christians. What does he say? Like, that has no place now that we are part of God's holy people. He says, if we're going to live out in community, we have to put those things away. Maybe we should tweak an old expression. Familiarity breeds respect. That's what Peter's saying. He says, you are a part of this together, so you have to value and love and treat each other with the highest care. It means because we're corporately in life together now, at Grace, that means that so much of our life together as a community gets played out in our life groups. It means you should be a part of a life group. And it means that you think about life group not simply as, oh yeah, there's this other church meeting that I go to on Sunday night. But it's a gathering of people with whom the ultimate point is that we're living life together. We share a meal, many of our groups, on a Sunday night, not only because we're hungry, but because we value eating together, because something happens in that kind of table fellowship. It means that when you with your life group read the passage again from the morning, and when you talk about the sermon, it's not simply an exercise in check off the boxes and all the right answers. It's how are we together going to live out what it means to follow 1 Peter here? What's it going to mean for us as a life group to be people who really love and value God more and value each other more? What's it going to mean for us as a smaller community in our church to really care about our friends, to reach out to them, to serve others? That happens in the context of a life group. Because life together happens through these motions of community. Shared meals, shared time, shared prayer for each other. The call in the middle of the week from somebody in your life group, just checking in to see how you're doing this week. Means choosing as a life group, individually, choosing the tough conversation that needs to be had instead of the easy distance that just shuffles on to the next friendship. You know what that's like, where something happens and you realize you're at a decision point. I either have to address this with this person or I just have to drift off and spend my time and attention somewhere else. And what is it, what is easier for us to do? You know, there are other fun people around. There are other people to be connected with. And, you know, it's so awkward to step into the mess with somebody. What happens among God's people? They're willing to go the hard road. Willing to have the hard conversation, willing to pursue depth of relationship, because that's what actually reflects who we are as God's people. Those connections matter. Maybe another way to put it is living out this life of community together is the chosen hard road of vulnerability. When you're with your life group, are you letting people know what's really going on in your life? Not so that you can simply win the test of who has the hardest circumstance. The college where Liz and I went to school, this is not true of every college, but it was true of ours. There was this sort of perverse mark of pride when you would get together and talk about like how much work you had to do for class over the weekend. It was like who could be the biggest academic martyr. And that's not what God's calling us to here. It is simply if we're going to live life together, we have to know each other. And knowing each other and being known can be a very uncomfortable thing. To let people really in. To help them see you, in spite of maybe appearances, you really don't have the perfect marriage and the perfect family. And things are not going so well at work. Or on the flip side, to let people into your life enough that they can rejoice with you with all the good things that God's doing. That they can rejoice with you when you tell them about the hard relationship and have begun to see God work incredible healing that you couldn't have imagined. When you can tell them about the ways in which God's got you tied in with other people at work and He's using you or giving you opportunities to speak to other people about the hope of Christ. Like all those ways we celebrate together. That only happens when we actually know each other and are really connected. When we live out this corporate identity that we have. Peter takes a moment to say and remind them of how they got in on this deal to begin with. Okay, this connection with Jesus, this connection with each other. And this is where he pulls on some passages from Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, where it talks about this stone imagery. All these quotes that you see right here in verses 6, 7, and 8, these are Old Testament quotes where it uses this image of a stone that was rejected but that was precious to God. And as you see here, Peter's saying that this actually applies to Jesus. Jesus is this stone that was rejected by men, but is precious to God. He says this stone that was rejected as worthless by some, but is in fact the cornerstone on which God is building His building of His people. And you can imagine what a cornerstone is. It's the first one that gets laid in a building. It's the one that's got to be straight on all the edges so that everything gets built in line. It is in many ways the most important stone. And it's the one that was discarded and despised by so many. Because that was the experience of Jesus. Even as he interacted with the leaders of his day, who he was rejected by them. And yet, what does God go on and say? That Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was exalted to heaven, that he is the one of true goodness and worth. Jesus quotes this himself. When Peter thinks about this quote, he's remembering Jesus used this himself. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures," here's our quote, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What does Jesus say? Exactly what we see in Peter's quote here. The scriptural image talks about this stone that when it's rejected, it crushes those who reject it. Jesus says something profound in Matthew, and Peter is saying something profound here. Verse 7, the honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. In other words, Peter is saying, you are connected to all of this, verse 7, because you believe. Because you have been confronted by this stone who is Jesus, and by God's working in your life, you have come to put your faith and trust in Him. Why do you matter to God? Because He's drawn you to Himself, and He's united you to Him by faith. And Peter just puts his finger on this, that this is the great dividing place of God's chosen and holy people and in a world that doesn't follow Him. Do you believe in who Jesus is? And do you acknowledge Him as Lord and follow Him? He says Jesus is really this stumbling stone. And we see that in our own lives and with people around us. Maybe you remember a time when Jesus was a stumbling stone that you kept tripping over before you came to put your faith and trust in Him. Or maybe you know people that are in that situation right now. You know, I love church people. They're so moral and nice, and they make great casseroles. I love coming to congregational dinners. But when it really gets down to who Jesus says that He is, I don't buy that. That was exactly the problem in Peter's day. Interestingly, in Peter's world, nobody in Rome minded that Christians were saying Jesus is God. Welcome to the team. We've got gods upon gods upon gods. The problem was when Christians said Jesus that God is the only God, that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh, and everything else is a false god. Now, as soon as they said that, then it was a stumbling stone for the idolaters around them. Yeah, it's a stumbling stone for us still. Peter says, how do you become connected to this royal priesthood, this family, this temple of living stones? It is by faith in Jesus. Verse 9, he speaks to these people and to us, and he says, the picture he gives us is coming out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That's what happens when somebody comes to faith, when they're brought to God's people. It is like coming into the bright sunshine for the first time when all the darkness fades behind you. Peter is telling us that fundamentally for us is that we belong to God, and that belonging to God is what gives us our identity. Very briefly, belonging to God also gives us our purpose. I'm just going to do this real quickly. Verse 5 says that we are called to offer spiritual sacrifices. Every religion around them in the day had temples and blood sacrifices to appease the gods. And Peter is drawing on the Old Testament imagery. Before Christ, sacrifices had to be made that were a picture of the penalty for our sin. But Peter has said and proclaimed to them that Jesus is the sacrifice for you. There is no more sacrifice for sin anymore. But sin sacrifices were not the only sacrifices in the Old Testament. There were thanksgiving sacrifices. There were offerings of praise to God. And that's the image that Peter goes on to say, that's a part of our purpose now, that we live in order to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Simply to say, our lives of obediently following Jesus are these sacrifices. God pays attention to the life we live before Him. He gets honor and glory from our following Him. It matters to Him. All that we do matters to Him. Same image that Paul taps into in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, just like Paul, he's saying, our spiritual sacrifices are not just our religious duties. That's not just the stuff you do in church. It's not just the stuff that happens on Sunday morning. These spiritual sacrifices are not just tithing or attendance at church. All of life becomes a spiritual sacrifice. You know, what we do on a Sunday morning, worship, prayer, reading Scripture together, are all vitally important. But this would be deadly for your soul to walk home, eat lunch, and think, check, I've done my religious stuff now for the week. I would totally misunderstand what it means to be in relationship with God. All of life lived before Him. What is happening on Sunday morning? Not simply checking a box. It is our corporate worship that propels us into the rest of our week. Think for a minute about aircraft carriers. The catapults they have on aircraft carriers to launch jets into the sky. Okay, I just want you to think back with me for a minute. Top Gun. Can you hear Kenny Loggins singing Danger Zone? I can tell your age by whether or not you're smiling. Okay, but what happens? There are all those great pictures of like these just being launched into the sky. That is what worship is supposed to do for us, to launch us into the rest of the week by which we are encouraged and ready to live out this life of spiritual sacrifice and honor to God in everything that we do. But how is that really going to matter to God? Because the truth is, on our best weeks, when we are most on our game, the pictures that we draw for Jesus are pretty lame, even at our best. Peter acknowledges that too. What does he say? That they are acceptable to God because of Jesus. He is saying that even our attempts to follow God are beautified by the presence of Jesus in our lives. That they are made perfect in God's sight because of what Christ has done for us. He takes our fumbling efforts and He puts His hands around them and lifts them up and turns them into something beautiful. And that's good news for us because it means we don't have to be afraid to stumble as we seek to serve God. And we don't have to be hindered or handicapped by the ways in which we're aware that the best stuff we do is sort of mediocre at best. We can serve faithfully knowing that it's beautiful to God because of Jesus. You see, this actually frees us to now step into a life of seeking to know and please and honor God. And then the second part of this, giving us our purpose, not just spiritual sacrifices. He says it in verse 9, we're to live lives that give glory to God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is what we're made for, to speak and to give thanks to God and to show the world the mighty acts of God. The goodness of what He has done in creating the world. The goodness of what He's done in sending Jesus. The goodness of what He's done in turning our own lives around. As slow as that progress feels some days, God is at work in us now, and we are forgiven people because of what Jesus has done. Since we are called to proclaim those excellencies of God to the world around us, that does not mean that you have to go to work tomorrow and stand on your desk and call out to your office, hey, y'all, I got something to say. It does mean that in those opportunities that you do have, in conversation with people, that where it's appropriate, you start pointing them where your own heart is pointed, which is to the goodness of God. Man, it's amazing that happened. Yes, God is good. He's been so good. Why is it that, even though this hard thing is happening in your life, you seem fairly resilient? Well, it's only because of the goodness of what God has shown me. He's taken me through some very hard times. All of what is on our lips is this praise for the excellencies of God. Our call to worship this morning from Psalm 33 opened up this way, and it's a phrase that's just stuck in my mind this week. It says, and we read it together, but it says this, praise befits the upright. Praise befits the upright. And Peter is saying to us, because of what Christ has done for us, in His eyes, we are the upright. Not because we're morally superior, but because we have been given the gift of life in Jesus. We are the upright in God's eyes. Praise is what befits us. It's what you're made for. And it, something about that just sounds so much more compelling to me than, you know, on Sunday mornings we should really sing the songs. And, you know, we should really try to make sure that sometime during the week we open the Bible and we read and we pray a little bit. All of those ways of phrasing it are just too lame for followers of Jesus. What does he say? Praise befits the upright. You stand in this privileged relationship before God that he bends his ear to hear you sing his praises. He bends his eye to see your life being lived out for his glory. And it gives him joy because it's wrapped up in the presence of his son, Jesus. The followers in he's writing to in 1 Peter, felt dislocated from the world. And they were asking that question of like, everything seems against us. We don't feel like we fit anywhere. Where do we fit and how do we live? And Peter reminds them, you need to remember who you are in Jesus. And that he has made you for himself. What is the centering thing for you and for me? We belong to Jesus. And he will never let us go. And he has made us and remade us that we might live a life before him, giving glory to him. We are going to do it for all of eternity. He could have said to these struggling Christians and to us, lift up your chins, lift up your eyes, look again to God and remember the glory for which you were made. Remember there is hope and light. Remember that in the end Jesus wins. The curse will be no more. He says, in all of this, in all of their struggles, in all of our struggles, praise befits the upright. We were made to give praise to him. And we can do that today. Right in the midst of all the mess, there's always room for us to praise. Let's pray. Father, we pray you would free our tongues and our hearts. You would lift our eyes to you. You remind us of the identity that we have in Jesus now as individuals and together as a church following you. And that you would remind us of our high calling to know and love and serve you in everything. Would you hold that before our eyes every day? And may we grow in grace and in giving praise to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.